We recognize that we are here to continue to take in the doctrine in the environment that God has provided in the local church so that we can continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior as we observe Him operating in these events that occurred during His time on the planet, which give insight into His nature and function, and obviously is designed to reveal the unseen, eternal God to the human race. How would God act in a physical body? Well, Jesus is the answer to that. Well, verse 38, we're ready to continue on here now, dealing with this matter of the healing of Jairus' daughter. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion that included a lot of weeping and loud wailing. Here in verse 38, just slightly changed up the translation. It makes it a little smoother, I think, and more fluent in the English, and communicates what's there in the Greek. And they came, and they, is and with not translated in the New American Standard here, but Mark is fond of this connective and uses it a lot. They came, present deponent indicative of Erchomai. This obviously includes Jesus, the three disciples, Jairus, and probably those who came from the delegation. Entered into, the idea here is, into the house of the synagogue official. Directional preposition, eis, and spatially as one considers the preposition, eis, it has this idea of being here and moving into something. Something happened. I was wondering what was going on there. How's that? Is that better?
Sorry.
They're doing it for the midgets. Midget ministries. Okay. People will hear this on the internet and think I'm against midgets. They already think I'm down on cats. So ice, the directional preposition here, into, has the idea of, you know, they go into the house. Of the synagogue official is Archi Synagogos, again, the compound from synagogue and ruler. And he saw a commotion. Theoreo here indicates that Jesus didn't just walk in and see it, he did. But the simple verb blepo would have communicated that. So Jesus is kind of taking this whole scene in, is the idea of theoreo, that it involves more than just simply looking at it. Oh, I see thus and such. Here it's that he's seeing it, but he's allowing it to impact him, and he's considering what he's seeing and figuring out how to deal with it. So again, the verb means theoreo. We get our word theorize, actually, comes the verb theorize, or theory, the noun, comes from this. This means to be a spectator, to perceive, to draw conclusions mentally or spiritually. And guess what? Jesus isn't impressed with what he sees here. This does not impress him in the slightest. In fact, it irritates him. You think, well, don't go to a funeral if you're not going to want a lot of crying. Well, there's appropriate ways to express grief, as we know in the Scripture. Everybody is going to face grief in their life at some level. The biggest grief generally being the death of a person. That's the largest grief people face. But there's even a way to handle that. And the Scripture makes it plain that believers are not to handle death and funerals and these types of things the way that their unbelieving counterparts out there in the world handle them, with this carrying on, this wailing, and acting as though the world has come to an end. Well, for believers, the world doesn't come to an end with death, for the first thing. When you die, we know, even if you die, we're going to see you again. So that tempers our loss when you face it. And we know that we'll be together again. So, you know, it's not permanent. For the unbeliever out there, somebody dies, that's it. They're never going to see him again. Truly, never going to. And even if they see him together in hell, it won't be fun. So, the unbelievers don't have anything to look forward to. Believers, on the other hand, know that death is not the end. It is just something that we all, again, absent the rapture, have to face. So he looks around, he surveys the situation, shall we say. And what does he observe? A commotion. Thorubos is the word, T-H-O-R-U-B-O-S. Thorubos is used seven times, literally a raising of voices that causes a commotion or confusion, clamor, turmoil, or unrest. And the type of commotion that he observed is defined by the participles that follow. That's why I've added here my own slight change in the translation. It's not major, but again, to me it is more smooth. That included a lot of weeping and loud wailing. That included is chi. What you have is chi can be used in a series of things. And you have chi, dot, 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 and then you have another chi, which is what you have here. So you would translate it both this and that. That's one way of dealing with that. So he saw something that included both weeping. Clio is the verb here, present active participle. And the participles are used, of course, to indicate, K-L-A-I-O, to indicate ongoing action. That they aren't just crying momentarily, that they're carrying on, as we're going to see. Weeping, crying, shedding tears. That's what that verb means. And loud wailing, alalazo. Alalazo, two times it's used only, means to cry out loudly, to wail or shriek. If you've ever seen these Mideast funeral processions, where they're out there shrieking at the top of their lungs. La, 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 la. Well, that alalazo, that sort of onomatopoeic thing there in within the root of the verb is that idea of repetition, that people would repeat these cries over and over again. And then you have polis, that included adverb here, polis, governs both participles, that included lots of tears and loud shrieking. So Jesus walks into this, and this is a zoo, essentially. I mean, this is chaos. And here this little girl has, quote, just died. Well, verse 38, exposition here. We'll at least get started into this today. One, while it would seem that the incident with the woman did not take a great deal of time, sufficient time has elapsed since Jairus left his house for his very sick daughter to apparently breathe her last. Two, the message that his daughter was dead was likely one that Jairus expected. However, there can be little doubt of the devastating effect on Jairus when he heard it. It's one thing, again, to know mentally that someone's dying, that they're facing this test, and that it is inevitable. And it's quite another thing when it happens. You'll notice big changes in people when the death actually occurs, because there's an element of finality that has not been there previously. And so, again, for a believer, or for a person, unbeliever out there without doctrine, death is the end. It's horrible. It's the worst thing that could happen. It's the end of your life on the planet, and you've got nothing to look forward to. That's it. For the believer, very different. Very different. We know we're going to be in heaven. We know when we die, we'll see the person again. And so we don't have this degree of sorrow that governs the unbelieving world. So three, although one may recognize that a person is slipping inexorably toward death, there is no way to prepare emotionally for the time when the final moment comes. And you will observe that with people, that when that actual moment comes upon them, many of them will just crack under the strain of it. Other people, you know, they tend to go into shock, obviously, because even if you're prepared for it, when it happens, it's just all of a sudden so real that it's all hypothetical up to that point, sort of more or less. But then it becomes real. Well, for the benefit of having this truth of sound doctrine is that God's Word not only deals with this subject of physical death. The Word of God provides the teaching for the believer to be able to handle it in a manner that glorifies God. 1 Thessalonians 4 deals with that in the classic passage on the rapture. And the passage on the rapture, of course, provides us the ammunition whereby we can fight the good fight, even when confronted with the most serious of all things, physical death. And from the human perspective, there's not anything bigger than this that you face. This is, the death test is the biggest one. Simply, at some level, it's because it's so unknown. Obviously, that's part of it, is that nobody knows what exactly to expect. And you've never known anything but life in this body, and when life in this body is taken away, you know, people don't know how to act about it, don't know how to orient to it at some levels. So 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but we do not want you to be uninformed. That's the first thing right there. The first thing there is, as the Hosea lamented in the Old Testament, my people perish from lack of knowledge. Well, Paul, and every good communicator, does not want those under his charge to lack knowledge in critical areas of the Christian life. And here in a critical area of Christian life as it deals with physical death, Paul does not want the Corinthians to be uninformed. He wants them to know the truth so that they can make the logical and doctrinal connections in their thinking and then conduct themselves appropriately. And that's what all this passage in some ways is about, is conducting yourself appropriately under big test, the death test, because you know you have the knowledge of the rapture tucked away in your brain computer. And so you have this sort of reserve to fall on. Okay, well, it's death, yes. The person's dead. Am I sad? Yes. For people to say, well, somebody died and I never felt any emotion, well, then, my God, you must be a robot. And, you know, robots are out there. They're everywhere. They can kill you. So you need to get that life insurance policy against robots. No, everybody feels something. You may not feel much, but to say you don't feel anything, I mean, you have emotions. They're there for a reason. Now you don't have to go nuts with them. And that's what happens with most people. They start going nuts under their emotions. Emotions are very unstable, and they are not sound. They can change just like that, in fact. Have you ever, felt really good, and then that last second shot goes in, and the dagger goes through your heart as you watch your team lose? Well, for those who follow sports, you say, well, that's not very serious. It is to me. You have that, oh, we got it. Ugh! Well, you have emotion at that level, and so it can change, you know, just like that. Or your team's being beat, and they pull out this miracle play at the last second, and then they win. You see this pandemonium erupt among people. Well, we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Asleep is Paul's technical vocabulary for those who have died physically. And it's viewed as sleep for a number of reasons, but not the least of which is that it's temporary. You go to bed at night, you go to sleep with the full intention of waking up the next morning and with another day of life before you. Sleep is temporary. The death is viewed as sleep because it's only a temporary state for the believer. The death of the physical body is only temporary. It's not going to last forever. The physical body will be resurrected. So those who are asleep refers to those who have died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest. Now, he's not saying so that you will not grieve at all. He qualifies the fact that you grieve with the fact that people grieve in a particular way. And the rest here is those who have no hope, i.e. those who are unbelievers, those outside the household of faith, those who don't have any faith or any doctrine. And so they're unbelievers, and so how do they grieve? Well, for them, death is the end. It is. It's horrible. It's the most horrific thing that ever happens. And they can't cope with it because they have no doctrine. And the irony is, of course, for the believer that has doctrine, you go through life and you go through these tests, and you manage to get through it, and other people, it destroys them because they don't apply the doctrine. They don't have it in the first place to apply in many cases. But even among believers that have it, you can see people acting like idiots sometimes. Please, this is not appropriate. You are not to act like an idiot just because somebody died. I don't care if it's your best friend. That doesn't give you the right as a believer to go out and make a fool out of yourself. And unexpressed grief, or grief that's expressed to some inappropriate degree, is not appropriate. That's the whole point. So, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, first class condition in the Greek, assumed as true, and we do believe this. Not only in this case do we believe it is true. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us that death has been conquered. That tells us that there's a man who's alive right now who's been dead before. And he's still alive. In fact, he's seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And he's still alive, and he died. So if Jesus conquered death, what is this? This is, for the believer, the carte blanche knowledge that I'm going to conquer death. That death is not the end. And so we have the example of Jesus. Even so, God will bring with him those who have, and this is not translated well at all, it's those who have been put to sleep through the agency of Jesus, or those whom Jesus put to sleep. And what does this tell you? That Jesus controls the death of believers.
So, is there any room for questioning his judgment? Well, not any sound doctrinal room. But do people do it? Oh, yeah. Oh, this was a tragedy. Oh, Jesus didn't know what he was doing then, huh? So you have to question God when you claim that somebody died and it's horrible. That's what people are doing, whether they know it or not. And so believers, well, they don't die accidentally. It's God's got a plan for everybody's life. You know, ideally, of course, I've always believed. Since I became a believer, I've always had this overriding faith that I was going to be raptured. And it hasn't happened yet, but I still have faith in the fact that it will. And so, but should that not happen? Should I die before the rapture? Guess what? I'll still be raptured. It's a win-win for me, or for you too. If you die before the rapture, you still get raptured. So then you get an experience that other people don't get. You've gone through physical death. Well, he will, those who have been put to sleep by Jesus. So again, he controls life and death. We don't. And that's good news. And so he says, look, okay, having these facts right here, that God controls life and death, that Jesus has conquered death, and that that those who have died in Christ are just asleep, that they're going to be awakened one day, then that comforts you, that has to comfort you intensely in the midst of this test, if you face it. And then we see verse 18, therefore, comfort one another with these words. And in between, now 15, 16, and 17, he just gives you basically the order of events at the rapture. That there's a sequence lined out in here that at the rapture, when the Lord returns, and he will return into the middle of the atmosphere. He does not come back to planet Earth. This is not a visible return as far as the world is concerned. Here's planet Earth, and there's a particular word, and Jesus descends some point up here into the upper atmosphere. And there he sets up as what we know as the Bema Seat. And he says he descends, i.e. he comes from heaven. And this event is viewed as timeless because how far did he have to travel from heaven? Well, the third heaven, we don't know where it is, but stellar space appears to be infinite from the human perspective. But it is not infinite. Out here somewhere beyond the boundaries of stellar space, wherever it is, there exists a place called heaven, a real place. And so, how long does it take him to travel the millions of light years from heaven to the reaches of planet Earth? Just like that. So it appears that Jesus can travel at the speed of thought. Well, that's kind of cool, because if he can travel at the speed of thought, that means I'm going to be able to, too. So the resurrection body and all that's involved with that, I mean, that's just tremendous. I mean, if we stop and, you know, I don't want to get too bogged down on that, but I mean, the resurrection body is great. And so then he issues apparently a trumpet call and a shout. I assume the trumpet call occurs first because that's what we get here. The Lord himself, well, I'm sorry, the a shout first and then the trumpet call. And so the shout appears to be a command to assemble. And that may be what you hear, is come up here. I mean, that's what John heard in his sort of view of the rapture in Revelation 4. When you get into Revelation 4:1, you have John translated from heaven to earth in the spirit, from earth to heaven, rather. And so this is a type, certainly, of the rapture, as it sets up in the book of Revelation. And what did John hear? Come up here. So you may be standing in line at McDonald's or whatever you're doing, working, driving your car. When he says, come up here, trust me, you're going. It doesn't matter where you are or what you're doing. You're going. And then there's apparently a trumpet call to, do, you know, as one would expect in the military very often, the command to assemble is accompanied with various trumpet calls. As a matter of fact, they have trumpet calls that signal everything from, you know, the command to assemble, to charge, to retreat, to, you know, reveille, to taps. They have various ways of expressing this just through a trumpet. And so then, of course, the dead in Christ are raised first, and it would appear, if they're raised in the same way they were at the resurrection, that the graves are destroyed, or disturbed. Not destroyed, but disturbed. In other words, you can tell that the grave has been violated. And so you're going to have all these graves apparently violated all over the planet. These people come out, and that's just a split second before, just like that. And then we are changed. Our human bodies are changed into resurrection bodies, and then we ascend. with them. They're raised just slightly before we are. So maybe somebody, you may have the opportunity, you might see some dead person, assuming you're around a cemetery. Maybe you'll see a dead person coming out of the grave just before you are changed. And then, of course, you're commanded to assemble. Then you go up here, and then we know the bema seat occurs in this. And he said, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me. And so there you have, since we know all this, we look at death very, very differently than the average person out there looks at death. Well, five, at this point, Jesus Christ simply reinforces what faith Jairus has, which was what prompted him to come to Jesus in the first place. He had the idea that Jesus could help him. And Jesus has basically said, don't give up on that. Don't give that idea up. And six, as they make their way back to the house, which does not seem to have taken long either, they come upon the scene described in verse 38. And seven, although Jesus had dismissed the crowds that were thronging around him, he encounters another disorderly group at the house of Jairus. And eight, as they approach the house, Jesus Christ observes what Mark calls a thorubos, commotion, which refers to the turmoil, confusion, and unrest that is caused by a number of people raising their voices. If you've ever been around a loud, essentially, in this, for lack of a better term, shouting match, as these mourners, because they were professional mourners there, they would try to outdo each other in their expressions of grief. So it's not like, you know, they're just, oh, I'm sorry, I feel bad for you, I'm crying and grieving, and, you know, it's, ah, and how loud can I get? And then the next person tries to outdo that in their display of grief. And this is what you walk into, this chaos and this insanity is the way people deal with death. Nine, the term is used of an assembly that has gone berserk, lacking any real leadership or direction, and which has degenerated into a riotous mob. That's the other time it's used there. Actually, that one's used seven times, but Acts 21:34 gives you kind of an idea of what's in view here. And this was an incident in the life of Paul, Acts 21:34. But some among the crowd were shouting one thing, and some another. And when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, now this is the Roman commander there, who's trying to rescue Paul out of Jerusalem in the temple, because they're going to rip him, arm from leg. They're going to tear him to shreds. The Jews hated Paul, and they did everything they could. They wanted to get rid of him. And, of course, Paul's where he's not supposed to be, so this is not going well for him either. Because if you're not in God's will, trust me, it's going to be difficult for God to bless you. And Paul's not blessed here. The only blessing he gets here is that the commander saves him from being killed. I mean, he literally pulls him out of the assembly before they can shred him. So when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar. In other words, there's just a bunch of loud voices shouting, commotion carrying on, and you can't even hear yourself think. Well, that's kind of the situation you have back here in Mark as well. So 10, most of the noise was likely coming from the professional mourners, who were customary fixtures in Judaism at that time. And 11, initially burial practices in Israel were a sacred tradition that reflected the significance of death to the Jews. And 12, ancient Jewish burial practices sought to celebrate the life of the individual while commemorating the deceased's death, which is considered to be a part of the cycle of life, as well as a part of God's plan for humanity. So the Jews, while they could carry on and act like idiots, they weren't necessarily maladjusted to this whole idea of physical death. A part of the Jewish thinking was that this is just the cycle of life. And we understand it, that we never expected to live forever when we were born into this world, essentially. Job 14:5. And Job, of course, as he argues his case against his three idiotic friends who have condemned him for his supposed hidden sinfulness. He's a secret sinner, and so God's jamming him. That's what I always presume whenever anything goes wrong for somebody. I just assume God's jamming them. No, I don't. That's dumb. You don't know. So don't read too much into things, especially when you don't know. But Job articulates here what the Jews believed, since his days are determined. The number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set, so he cannot pass. And the idea is that God controls the length of a person's life. That's very fundamental to Jewish thinking. And Job expresses this. Also, Ecclesiastes 3:2, we see in Solomon, he articulates this in his... I thought the birds had written this. Well, as it turns out, it was Solomon. I didn't realize. Good thing you study the Bible. You could really look dumb. So there is an appointed time, verse 1, for everything. And there is a time for every event under heaven. That God has a timing in all of this. And what you have to do as a believer is seek to orient to that will and that timing, even when you don't always know what it is. There is a time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what was planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. There's a legitimate time for warfare and all of that. And there's a time, you know, for the healing that comes from the absence of those things. So 13, although the Jews seem to have had the correct idea about death, like many of the cultures around them, the death of an individual and the events that followed often degenerated into pandemonium. So it's one thing, of course, to have the right idea. It's quite another thing to execute it all the time. And, you know, as we know, they didn't. They didn't necessarily execute what they even believed. And 14, as believers can readily observe from watching news reports in which people have died in the Middle East, the events that surrounded death are not the quiet and dignified expression of grief that we see in Western cultures. And so you can, again, this is where you can't read, you can't eisegete, you can't read your culture back into the Bible and say, well, this is the way they would have done it. No, they did it completely different. Just as you see today on TV that they do it completely different. Okay, well, that's as far as we're going to get today. It is our time to have our annual business meeting. So if you are a member of this local church, please feel free to stay, and we will deal with the events of business that we have conducted within the last year. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.